Pastor Mark will be preaching again from the book of James, chapter 4, and our passage is verses 11 through 7 through 10. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. May it be so today, as Pastor Mark, with help from your Holy Spirit, declares and applies your word to us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
Simeon knelt in the corner of his small home, pouring out his heart before his Lord. Tears streamed down his face as the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance this sin of unforgiveness, that sin of the tongue, this sin of self-centeredness or that sin of inappropriate anger, this sin of impure thoughts or that sin of envy, this sin of contentiousness or that sin of bitterness. On and on it went, and had been that way for weeks now, ever since he'd vowed to take to heart the command of Pastor James to draw nearer to God. His Lord had honored that commitment by drawing nearer and nearer to him. The result was exceedingly painful, to be sure, but was equally cathartic. He had come to understand what it means to cleanse his hands and to purify his heart. And as was the case again this morning, he frequently found himself mourning the lukewarmness of his faith prior to this. He found himself groaning in lament over the lack of real care and concern for his brethren that he had exhibited for so long. These thoughts and many others often led to tears of sorrow mixed with tears of joy as he basked in the warmth of Yahweh's forgiveness of his sin. As he humbly confessed his sin, the reality of God's amazing grace, his infinite grace, became balm for his soul. Simeon realized that he yet had a long road to travel before humility, the humility that was so characteristic of his mentor, Pastor James, could be used to describe him. But he now knew himself to be on the path to humility, and Lord willing, he would steadfastly remain on that path. He now understood how to effectively use the tools, the weapons his heavenly Father had given him to guard against pride, to remain on the path of humility. But even as he pondered these things, he quickly had come to realize that he must ever be on guard against the insidious sin of pride. The Holy Spirit had prompted him to realize how easily he could all of a sudden be taking joy in his humility, pride in his humility. The battle was unceasing, the enemy unrelenting. But daily, Simeon took great comfort in the many promises his Lord had made to him. The promise of grace. The assurance that resisting the evil one would cause him to flee. The promise of his Lord's nearness, his withness. The assurance that brokenness leads to true joy, real satisfaction. The road to humility was filled with perils, but his Lord and the promises of his Lord would sustain him of that, he was sure. The last Lord's Day, beloved, we began to look at this meaty text our brother has just read for us. There's much there to chew on. There's much there to digest. As we noted, these four brief verses, contain 11 commands from James. Like claps of thunder, James almost shouts, submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, be turned, used twice, and finally, be humble. We noted last Lord's Day the close connection between submit and humble. They're dependent on one another. To submit oneself to God is to be humble before Him. To be humble before Him is to submit to Him. These two commands, submit on the one hand and humble on the other, act as a framework, act as brackets for understanding the point James is making with the other nine commands. God gives grace to the humble, but that will necessarily encompass submitting to God. Our God has shown us that this is what He requires of us. Remember Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? God's desire, His requirement for His children, is that they walk humbly before Him, that they live lives of humility, and that they remain on the path of humility. And that is what the nine commands that appear between the brackets, submit and humble, help us understand. They show us the means by which we can walk on the path, remain on the path of humility. We then pointed out the poetic arrangement that James uses in these four verses, and you see that in your notes, and I've left the rest blank so you can take lots of other copious notes. And again, I'm indebted to Douglas Moo for his diagram that you see there in your notes. And in that diagram, you see three complementary pairs and one triad. Last Lord's Day, we covered the first two of those pairs, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then as well, we considered draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's his promise to us. We then considered how we practically resist the devil. We are enabled to do so as we put on the whole armor of God. We cause the evil one to flee by making use of the entire panoply of armaments of weapons with which our God has equipped us. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 6? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and all supplication for all the saints. Beloved, this is about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. This is the realization that the demonic influence did not cease with our Lord's triumph over death. Yes, the enemy is defeated already, but he continues to wage war against the saints. He's a defeated foe, but he continues to wage war against the saints. This spiritual warfare is real, beloved. And sometimes we're influenced contrary to that. Think, well, okay, demons, yeah, they were very evident during Jesus' day, and he cast out demons constantly. It appeared to be a great influx of demonic influence and presence in Jesus' day, but not so much today. Beloved, that's faulty thinking. That is false thinking. It is being guilty of drinking at the broken cistern of enlightenment thinking that denigrates the supernatural, that stresses only the natural, what our five senses can see or apprehend. We are at war with the enemy. Paul could not be more clear in his text, and James says the same thing. And we are unwise to think otherwise. So we are at war. We must resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We must trust our God and draw near to him. The second half of this first pair, a second means of maintaining our walk on the path of humility, is that, to draw near to God. And how do we do that? How do we draw near to God? It was interesting to me this morning, the number of times that's made reference as Michael prayed, and as I read the follow-up text, to draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? The answer, of course, is multitudinous. There are numerous parts of what it means to draw near to God. But James identifies one significant part of that answer in verse 4. Seems odd to say this is the answer, but bear with me on this. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But the inverse is also true, as we noted at last Lord's Day. Do you not know that friendship with God is enmity with the world? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of God makes himself the enemy of the world. So how do we draw near to God? By becoming friends with him, by understanding and embracing the promise that through Christ we are already his friends. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. That's not what I call. That's not how you're not my servants any longer. That's not how I refer to you. Yes, you're my servants, but I think of you in a bigger category than that. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's what friends do. They share things together. They share life together. And then this from Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled, made his friends, enemies, now friends. How much more shall we now be saved? Because we're no longer his enemies, we're now his friends. And that's as far as we got last week. So then, picking up from where we left off last week, the next two means James identifies for walking on maintaining our walk on the path of purity are these. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, it should be clear, those two commands, cleanse and purify, are closely linked together. They're very synonymous terms. The Greek term for cleanse contains a root you may likely recognize. It is the word katharizo, meaning to cleanse, to make pure, to make clean. Now, we derive our word catharsis or cathartic from this Greek term. The Greek term for purify is hagnizo, meaning to cleanse, to purify. They're pretty close, aren't they? Hagnizo is one of numerous terms that come from the root word hagias, which you may recognize. That's used of believers. We are hagias, we are saints, we are holy ones. And hagnizo, again, means to cleanse or to purify. So both katharizo and hagnizo can be translated to clean, to make pure, to cleanse, to purify. In the New Testament, katharizo is used in a variety of ways. It's used of utensils or food which may be cleansed. And this was hugely important in various rabbinical schools that were rigorous in their adherence to outward forms of piety. One thinks of our Lord's words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean, katharizo, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Katharizo, to cleanse, was also used to describe cleansing from disease such as leprosy. And you remember numerous occasions where Jesus cleansed a leper, cleaned and made him whole and pure, because that's, again, one of the intents of katharizo and hagnizo, is to make clean, to make pure. In this context, James uses it in a slightly different fashion. He uses it to describe cleansing of a moral or ethical nature. He's commanding his audience to cleanse themselves from the defilement caused by sin. James has in view here the need for cleansing from outward sinful actions. He's telling us to exercise self-control over, in the use of our bodies. This is what is behind his command to cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands. So there's an outward element associated with that, cleansing of your hands, the body. In the New Testament, hagnizo is used primarily in reference to ritual or ceremonial purity of one form or another. It had to do with outward rites of purification, but James uses the term differently here. He speaks of the purifying of the heart, of the inward man. That's what the heart represents, the inward man, who we are in our inner being. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, is the command of James. Here he's pointing to the need for cleansing or purification from inward sinful conduct. James is now insisting on purity of the heart, of the inner man. And this entails purity of thought, purity of motive, purity of attitudes. So James is calling for both outward cleanness and inward purity. Outward cleanness and inward purity. Both our inward actions and our outward attitudes should be regularly examined. Cleanness of hand and purity of heart are two sides of a single coin. Let me say that again. cleanness of hand, the outside, and purity of heart, the inner man, are two sides of a single coin. Paul likewise challenges us to make proper use of our hands, that is, our bodies, in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make it make you obey its passions. Do not present your members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your feet, your hands, your members, as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, how do you use your mouth? Where do your eyes glance? What do you listen to? What does your mouth speak? Where do your feet carry? What do your hands touch? Your members as instruments of righteousness. Use the members of your body for righteousness is Paul's command. Paul likewise challenges us to have a pure mind, pure minds to think properly about matters of conduct and behavior. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So how do we safeguard our heart, that is, our inner man? How do we develop purity of heart? We do so by focusing our attention on the good instead of that which is sinful or evil. We do so by thinking about that which is honorable and true and just and pure and lovely. Thinking is crucial in this whole process in dealing with sin, in maintaining our walk on the path of purity. You will recall that James has previously traced out for us the steps by which we may fall into sin. We may fall prey to sin. He says this in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. There it begins, thinking. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin begins in the mind and then gives birth to actions. It begins in how we think about things before we actually act on what we are thinking. The point to be underscored here as it relates to humility, as it relates to walking humbly before our God, is that throughout the course of any given day, because we are confronted with sin every day, day in and day out, throughout the course of any given day, we will need to confess our sin numerous times over the course of that day. We will need daily to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts through confession of sin. We are reminded of the necessity of this by the words of King David, words I think that James obviously had in view. And David says this in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? What's David say? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He has clean hands and a pure heart, same things James speaks of in his text. Beloved, the stark reality is that we will remain sinners. We will fight against double-mindedness until the day we take our last breath. You'll fight against sin every single day of your life until you take your last breath. If we are to remain on the path of humility as we make our way through this sin-plagued world, we will need to ask the indwelling Holy Spirit to cleanse us, to purify us from sins of hand and sins of heart as we confess those sins to Him. But here is something else worth remembering. It's not about just confessing of sin. That's crucial. It's crucial. But here is something else worth remembering as we daily resist the devil and draw near to our God. Understanding, of course, how crucial confession of sin is to drawing near to our God. It's crucial that you're going to draw near to God, you must come with clean hands and a pure heart. In addition to those benefits of those of being clean of hand and pure of heart, there is this. We know through confession of sin, we know the freedom from guilt that that provides for us. When we confess our sins, there's a sense of release, a sense of relief as we confess our sins because we're no longer guilty. We're no longer guilty. Confessing our sins sets us free from guilt and condemnation. You understand, I trust you understand that guilt is one of the enemy's great tools he uses against us. He attempts to get us mired down, bogged down with guilt, with condemnation, trudging along, trying to make progress slowly through muck and accusations, all the while wondering, am I truly forgiven? Am I truly forgiven? Am I really saved? He seeks to ensnare us with a lie that our God can't possibly forgive us for the same sin yet again. And by the way, those doubts don't afflict just those who are young in the faith. I can't tell you the number of times I laid awake as a 17-year-old in my bed staring straight. It's midnight. I'm staring. Am I really forgiven? Am I true? I don't know. I know I've asked Jesus into my heart. I know I've walked the aisle. I know I've prayed the sinner's prayer. Am I truly saved? And I wrestled that with for years. I'm at Moody Bible Institute. I'm a Bible school student preparing. And am I saved? And those thoughts afflict me on occasion yet today. Yet today. Lord, how can you forgive someone like me yet again? I'm so guilty. I'm so filled with guilt and sin. But we must see these ploys of the enemy for what they are. They are lies, beloved. They are lies from the pit of hell. Lies that impugn the mighty work of King Jesus on the cross. When our Savior died and paid for our sins, He paid for all of them. Every last single one of them without exception. Paul knew something of this, but we wrestle with this nonetheless. And Paul knew something of wrestling with sin, of wrestling with guilt and condemnation that accompanies not understanding our full standing in Christ. And we want to give heed to the lies of the enemy. He describes that struggle, that battle, so very thoroughly in Romans chapter 7. You remember that, where he talks about the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and his battle rages within me. He knew the agony of the struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, he nearly shouts. Who will deliver me from this body of death is his question. Or to paraphrase James, who will deliver me from these unclean hands and this impure heart? Who will deliver me from my sin? And Paul powerfully answers that his own question. I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's our answer, beloved. I am. You are. We are delivered from the body of death, from these unclean hands and this impure heart by the work of Jesus Christ our Lord on our behalf. And then Paul follows up that glorious statement. That glorious statement. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord with these words. There is, because of Christ, because of being in Christ, because of our standing in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of death has set you free from guilt and condemnation in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin, not you. He condemned your sin, not you, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, these profound truths, understanding these truths, embracing these truths, set us free from the guilt of sin. They also shut the accusing mouth, the lying mouth of the evil one. They shut his mouth. He has nothing that he can bring against us. So thus far, James has given us four commands in two pairs. They give guidance for remaining on the path of humility, for walking humbly before our Lord. Resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. He next gives a trio of commands that serve that same purpose. In staccato fashion, James charges readers to lament, weep, mourn. The ESV says, be wretched, mourn, weep. The New American Standard says, be miserable, mourn, weep. Wow. That's real uplifting, right? It is. Let's follow along here. These are all synonyms, and James uses them to make a single point. His point is to demonstrate the appropriate response when we find ourselves caught up in sin. We find ourselves in aggravated circumstances, aggravated sin. Now, how does this fit in with humility, with humbling ourselves before God through submitting to Him? Well, let me read some earlier verses and see if this helps answer. Again, it's going to appear to be kind of muddy at first, but I'll try to flesh it out and explain it. So there's all these sins of which we can be guilty. He lists those sins. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now we talked about this litany of sins with which James charged his audience. We looked at that several weeks back. And it's daunting. It's overwhelming. So when the Holy Spirit brings conviction in any of those areas, when we begin to sense the weight, the magnitude, the heinousness of these sorts of sins cataloged by James, sins which most of us who have been in the faith for any length of time have been guilty of at one time or another. We've harbored murder in our hearts against a brother, at least I have. When that happens, when that conviction comes from these sorts of sins that James catalogs for us, what's the only proper response? What's the only proper response? Should we not be miserable for such egregious violations of our Lord's saving grace? Should we not feel wretched over the crass, unchrist-like behavior that we're exhibiting? Are we not to be reduced to sobbing and weeping for our open and intentional betrayal of our Lord's singular command to love one another? To love one another? That's part of what I was hoping to portray this morning in this account of my fictional friend Simeon. A grief over our sin, sorrow over our sin, not just shrugging sin off, not just ignoring sin. Again, beloved, it's important that we understand, we not lose sight of James' larger objective in these verses. His intent is to reveal to his former parishioners, to his brothers and sisters, the poisonous fruit of earthly wisdom. Remember that from a couple of weeks ago? He wants to reveal to his friends, his dear brethren, the poisonous fruit of earthly wisdom. That's the problem he identifies in verse 4, the first four verses of this chapter. But James immediately moves to the solution. God's grace. God's grace. God gives grace in abundance to the humble. He gives his grace to the humble. He lavishes us with his grace. When we humble ourselves before him, confessing our sin and acknowledging we come so far short of what our Lord requires of us. This is why our corporate confession, every Lord's Day, is so critical. Because if you're not taking the time to do that this way, you at least have this opportunity to say, that's me this week, all week long. To confess our sins and then humbly bow before him and embrace his grace, embrace his forgiveness. But James is insistent, true humility, exercising true humility as we understand the forgiveness offered by Christ, will be evident. It will be observable. And one evidence of the brokenness that accompanies humility will be genuine remorse for our sin, a sense of misery because of our sin. James argues that such wretchedness, such misery, will invariably lead to lamenting, to weeping over our sin. I've struggled with this week, beloved. How many times I find myself, I'm truly lamenting my sin, weeping, mourning my sin. I'll confess my sin, but do I find myself truly broken over our sin? Now, James, of course, has in mind the words of his and our elder brother, King Jesus, when Jesus said this, "Blessed are you who weep now." You weep now, what, over your sin? "For you shall laugh." Do you know the joy the laughter will experience in heaven? I was talking with a friend this week, long-standing friend from my Youth for Christ days. And I've said this on many occasions to you as well, but I look forward to dying. I look forward to dying. Now, it sounds morbid, I know, but it's not. I don't mean that. I expect to live, Lord willing, another dozen, 15, 30 years. I was thinking about this morning. I could live another 30 years. It's crazy, isn't it? But I look forward to dying. Why? Because I'm going to laugh my head off. Because when I'm in heaven, no more sin. No more wrestling with sin. The oppression, the weight of sin bearing down upon me every day. I'll be giddy with joy. And the thing, I'll look my Lord up and say, "Lord, thank you so much for forgiving me. Thank you for pardoning my sin. And thank you for embracing me and welcoming me into my eternal home." So James has in mind the words of our elder brother, "Blessed are you who weep now over your sin, for you shall laugh." You will laugh. "Woe to you, laugh now about your sin, for you shall mourn and weep," because you never wrestle with the reality of your sin and its heinousness of sin. And this points us to the final pair of commands that help us identify the means for maintaining our walk on this path of humility. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy be turned to gloom. The verb is to be turned. That's the verb. That's the command. Be turned, and it controls both phrases. Be turned, your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Turn both. Joy to gloom, laughter to mourning. Now, you will hopefully remember the book of Proverbs contains numerous contrasts between the fool and the wise. In Proverbs, laughter is commonly used of the fool, just laughing his fool head off. It describes one who foolishly laughs his way through life, rejecting any notion that there is a way of living life that is pleasing to God. He's not concerned with pleasing his God. He's consumed with living life on his own terms, not God's terms. And so Proverbs 14:12 reminds us there is a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems perfectly acceptable to a man, but its end is the way of death. Every day, beloved, every single day, we rub shoulders with those who give no thought to their Creator, no thought to a holy God who demands our fealty, our loyalty, our obedience. But those who are friends of the world blithely ignore God. They ignore His love. They spurn His love. They reject His Son as a Savior. They are enamored with the immediate, with the here and the now, giving little or no thought to the eternity that awaits them. To such ones, Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you shall weep." That's Jesus' words to unbelievers. James, however, is talking to believers when he says this. To them, he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to sadness." Well, what's he saying there? Let your laughter, believers, child of God, let your laughter be turned to mourning. What's he talking about there? In other words, don't make light of your sin. Repent of your sin. Rid yourself of your sin, mourn over your sin, and then move forward in Christ. Beloved, the reality is that any one of us can fall prey to developing a casual attitude towards particular sins. We can overlook them. We can say, "Well, that's just kind of my temperament, that's my personality." And Jerry Bridges has written a most helpful book in this regard called Respectable Sins. The subtitle is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And there's a lot of sin we tolerate in our own lives. Sin I tolerate in my own life. Among the sins that he identifies are anxiety. I confessed that to you a few weeks ago, didn't I? I worry far too much. I have anxious thoughts. It's sinful. Frustration, discontentment. Are you discontent? Are you content with your circumstances where God has placed you? Discontentment? Unthankfulness. Are you a thankful person? Do you exhibit thankfulness and gratitude on a regular basis? Impatience. Now, there's one right there. Isn't that a tolerable sin? Can't we just have a little impatience with one another? Can't we be impatient on occasion with one another? Irritability. Again, he's not naming the big ones that we oftentimes identify as egregious failures of conduct. Those are just a few that he addresses. And those are the sorts of sins we can easily turn a blind eye to and seek to somehow justify. Because that's my temperament, that's my personality, that's my makeup, and I'll get that under control eventually, but not quite yet. Beloved, only when we understand that sin of any kind is never something to be ignored or downplayed will we humble ourselves before our God. Only when we are grieved by all of our sin, no matter how minor it may seem, will we concern ourselves with the path of humility. The final command James gives us for remaining on the path of humility mirrors this. Let your joy be turned to gloom. James, can I have something hopeful here? It's always James, he just kind of beat me up and all this kind of stuff. There's bad news, yeah, but you've been redeemed from that bad news. But James says, let your joy be turned to gloom. How is that for an uplifting verse? Let your joy be turned to gloom. What's he mean here? Well, let me help you understand what he means here by comparing and contrasting them with how Paul used the same term. Paul has a command in Philippians 4:4. You know what it is? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. There's this rejoice. Don't beat yourself up over your sin. Rejoice. Don't let your joy be turned to gloom. Rejoice. But here's the difference between James and Paul. Only those who are in Christ can experience true and eternal joy as they understand that their sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glory, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is the cause, that's the reason behind Paul's command to rejoice, the joy that Paul commands. The joy that James commands his readers to turn away from, to not embrace, is that of the temporary delight or satisfaction that sin provides. Do you see the difference there? Paul's saying, you understand that you're forgiven. Rejoice in that good news of forgiveness. But you also understand that there's a certain appeal to sin. Let's be honest, beloved. Sin is fun. Sin is fun. Otherwise, it would have no appeal to us. Sin, but it appeals to us. It's fun. Sin is enjoyable for a season. For a season. And young people, I say this to you. Keep in mind, sin looks so attractive when you're young, and there are all these things out there that the world is drawing you towards and to. Sin is fun. Never mistake it. It's something that is not fun. But here's the truth of the matter. Here's what the Scriptures remind us. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper, for its wages are death. That's where sin leads, is to death, spiritual death, separation from our God. So there you have it, beloved. 9 commands from James that give guidelines for staying on the path of humility. Now, why is humility so very crucial? Why is humility so very crucial? For the simple reason that it is the opposite of the sin of pride. It is the exact opposite of the sin of pride. One side of the coin, pride. The other side of the coin, humility. Pride was the very first sin. Was the very first sin committed in God's created order, and is therefore arguably the greatest of all sins, pride. When was the first sin committed? Do you remember? In the garden, right? Where was the first sin committed? Listen. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What's that? That's Lucifer. That's the devil. That's the evil one. Spurning his God's love. Spurning the high position that they'd been placed in and saying, I will. It's the sin of pride. In addition to sin being the first pride, the chief pride, the chief sin, the sin of pride also feeds so many other sins. It contributes to so many other sins. Thus, the answer to pride is humility. And there are many that consider humility the chief virtue. If sin is the greatest sin, others consider humility the greatest virtue of all. Now, there is, in my mind, no greater illustration of the humility our God requires of us than that told in the great parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Listen carefully as I read, and then we'll be done. In fact, bow your heads and listen to this. Just put yourself here for a minute, okay? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, well do we know what you require of us. We are to do justly. We are to love mercy. We are to walk humbly with you, our God. And Father, equally well do we know our shortcomings, our failures to measure up to these high and holy standards. Knowing these things to be true of us, we stand on your promises. Your promise of forgiveness. Your promise of the indwelling Spirit. Your promise of sustaining grace. Your promise to never leave or forsake us. Your promise to complete that good work you have begun in us. Oh, blessed Lord, we claim these promises as we endeavor day by day to walk in the steps of Jesus in all humility, in all uprightness, in all obedience. Quicken us to that end for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. And amen.